We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 10 to verse 13. Matthew 12 and verse 10 to verse 13. Matthew 12 and from verse 10. And behold, there was a man that had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is the closed mind of the unrenewed. The closed mind of the unrenewed. Christ has now gone to the synagogue. Verse 9 tells us that. He departed thence. He went into the synagogue. But the Sabbath question continues over the man with the withered hand. And Luke, in his gospel, Luke 6, verse 6, mentions that this hand was his right hand. So this man was afflicted and greatly afflicted in his state. And though among the schools of the rabbis there were differences in their views of Sabbath observance, yet both the main schools and generally they distorted the Old Testament teaching. And they held that apart from life-threatening situations, the healing of the sick on the Sabbath was generally condemned. First of all, let us consider wanting to find fault with the Savior. Wanting to find fault with the Savior. You see in verse 10, And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? Now just think of this. Here are these men, and they have in their midst the divine Savior, the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, who had performed miracles. And think of all the useful questions, the beneficial questions that they could have asked him, in order to seek even their own good by him and from him. But notice here that they ask him a question with a view to accuse him. And the question presupposes that he may miraculously heal the man. They ask the question knowing that the Lord Jesus could heal this man. And they knew that the Lord Jesus had performed real miracles. And the question makes no sense if they did not have it in their minds that he might actually heal this man with a withered hand. So that they are seeking to accuse the Lord Jesus, knowing that he was capable of such manifestations of power as the healing of this man with the withered hand. So that the signs of his divine messiahship, his being the Christ of God, actually become the very material that they use in order to ask a question with a view to accusing him. It is because they know that he can miraculously heal, that this sign of his being the Christ of God, they ignore and they seek to use his miraculous powers of healing as an occasion to find fault with him. There is a somber lesson here indeed. How foolish we are if we imagine that even genuine external outward displays of the power of God can convert the souls of men. None of the miracles performed, the outward miracles, secured the conversion of anyone. Those who saw what Christ did, those who saw the changing of water into wine, those who saw the feeding of the 5,000, those who saw the raising of Lazarus from the dead, they saw all those things, and yet none of those things resulted in their being converted apart from the power of the Spirit in their hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ himself taught that. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, though they should see my miracles. Indeed, he said those words in John 6 after the feeding of the 5,000. How foolish we are then to think even that force of argument can on its own convince the unrenewed heart of man to believe on Christ. But we are inclined in our pride to think that if only we can put the arguments for, and of course we should contend, we should do these things, but the misplaced confidence that if we argue clearly enough for the existence of God, his creation of all things, the infallibility of the Bible, the uniqueness of the way of salvation in Christ, if only we can argue clearly enough and strongly enough and logically enough and with such watertight precision, then surely others will come to the knowledge of Christ. But they don't. They don't. They wanted to find fault with him. And you say, oh yes, that's right. How dreadful these men were. How wicked they were, you say. But do you do the same? You say, what, me? Yes, you see, if you will not depend, if you do not depend on Christ as the Savior of your soul, as the one who can deliver from the righteous everlasting judgment of God upon your sins, then you're doing the same thing. You're doing the same thing. You hear that Christ saves guilty sinners, and you say, but I don't need that. But then perhaps you say, well, how is that finding fault with Christ? Well, it's finding fault with Christ in this way. You may not say anything against Christ. You may not deny the doctrine of Christ. You accept that he's the Son of God, and you say, yes, that's right. You accept that he was sinless. You accept that he died on the cross. You accept that he rose again from the dead. But you deny that you need him. And so you deny what he says about you. If you're not a Christian, if you're not depending utterly on Christ to take away your guilt before God, then you are arguing with Christ and finding fault with Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And you say in your heart, what, I deserve the wrath of God? Yes, that's what Christ says about you. And you will not receive his word. If you're not a Christian, you are calling Christ a liar. Because he says you do deserve everlasting judgment. And you say, no, I don't. And you're doing the same as these men did. Not as obviously, but in your heart, that's what you're doing. Anyone who does not believe that they deserve the wrath of God forever is not a Christian, and they do find fault with the Lord Jesus. Your crime of not depending upon Christ as a self-confessed, hell-deserving sinner declares plainly that you despise him and oppose him in your heart as surely as these men did, because you will not receive his word concerning you, concerning your guilt, concerning the righteous judgment of God, concerning what you deserve for your guilt, and concerning the necessity of believing on him who bore the guilt of sin in the place of sinners in order to be accepted with God. Finding fault with the only Savior of sinners, every unbelieving, unconverted man and woman who hears the gospel finds fault with the spotless Son of God incarnate. But then secondly, a matter of consistency. Verse 11. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Christ previously defended his disciples' practice concerning the corn going through the fields eating the corn. And he defended it from the Old Testament scriptures, showing that he was not altering the Sabbath commandment, merely clearing away the nonsense that the Pharisees had added to it. But here he shows that these men contradict themselves by treating men worse than animals. If they saw one of their sheep in the pit on the Sabbath, they'd pull him out. But a man with a withered hand should not be healed. But their thinking, no doubt, was warped by self-interest. You'll notice there in verse 11, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? It doesn't seem that these men loved animals more than people. There are those who do, but that doesn't seem to be the problem here. It is true, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, Proverbs 12, verse 10. But it wasn't that they were great animal lovers. That wasn't the problem. It was the fact that the sheep was theirs. If any man having a sheep, it's his own, in the pit, yes, he'd pull it out. They cared about what was theirs. But as for the man with the withered hand, well, he can wait. They had no grasp of Scripture. They knew it, the content of it, but no hard grasp of it. For what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. They didn't love mercy. They didn't love kindness. The other Gospels give us a little more information in Mark chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5. Mark chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. There the Lord Jesus, and we're given a fuller account of what he said. He equates not healing when it was within their power with killing. Is it lawful to heal or to kill, to do good or to do evil? He rules out neutrality. If there's the opportunity to do good and we do it not, it is sin. By withholding good within our power, we do evil in the sight of the Lord. There's no neutrality in our dealings with others, especially the afflicted. The parable of the Good Samaritan. The robbers who beat up the man were breaking the sixth commandment. Of course they were. But so was the priest who walked by on the other side. So was the Levite. They were breaking the sixth commandment as surely as the men who beat up the man on the road to Jericho. They actively harmed him. They passively refused to do him good. And they sinned against God. That's true for us. It's true for us if we don't bother. We're holding a week of meetings. Are you encouraging people to come? We must all ask that question. Do we care? Do we care? Do we believe that without Christ, sinners will be lost forever? That they must hear the gospel and believe on the name of the Son of God? You say, but it's God's sovereign prerogative to determine who will be saved, and that's true. But whenever did that define our responsibility? It doesn't. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We love ourselves. We want to be blessed forever. Do we not love our neighbor likewise? And want them on the way of life that leads to glory? But there's also a lesson here in the way that the heart of man works. If you want to find an imaginary principle to justify your sin and selfishness, you will find one. You will find one. It won't be a real one. It'll be an imaginary one, a so-called principle. But it will satisfy you. That's why, you see, people, when they want to justify the unjustifiable, they call it a principle. And they think that by calling it a principle, that makes it a principle. But it doesn't. The only principles Christians are interested in, or should be, are biblical ones. And if you have a definition of right or wrong in some area of practice that isn't from the Scriptures, then there is no principle. None. How many defend their biases, their self-interest, or condemn what they just don't like, or justify what they do like, and they dress it up by saying it's the principle of the thing, and they think that covers everything, and they invent some arbitrary, non-existent principle that is absurd. So it was with these men. They said, well, it's the principle. We don't agree with healing on the Sabbath. The fourth commandment never taught them that. But they said it's the principle. We're taking a stand for principle. Principles that aren't in Scripture aren't worth tuppence. They're worthless. Principles that aren't God-given are an expression of arrogance and pride in the human heart. So it was with these men. They wanted to look after their own sheep. They couldn't care less about the man with the withered right hand. And above all, they wanted to accuse the Lord Jesus. And they became ridiculous in their self-righteousness. That's why we must approach the Scriptures with prayer. When we read the Word of God, we must pray, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Because left to ourselves, we don't see the wonders that are there. And we imagine things that aren't. The Word of God is pure, but we're not. The Word of God is pure, but we are not. That's why we must pray, because we're quite capable of twisting it to our own ends. Thirdly, the Christ who does well to sinners. The Christ who does well to sinners. In verse 12, wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. The Christ who does well to sinners. Christ does what is well. That word well, it's a word means good. It's a word kalos, which we get our word calligraphy. Calligraphy is beautiful writing. It's not just good, it's beautiful. And Christ does what is beautifully good to sinners. Illness, deformity, death exist on account of sin as part of God's curse. And the healing of these things by Christ set him forth and showed him to be the Savior of sinners. And he tells this poor man to stretch forth his hand. And he empowers him to do so. So Christ enables sinners to obey the gospel and to come to him for deliverance from guilt. But it is obedience, stretch forth. So the gospel is to be obeyed. God commands sinners, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? You must obey this gospel. It is the command of God. You must obey this gospel because God tells you to, and it is in your own eternal interests to do so. And if you do not, there is no hope. You will remain in your wretched condition, only getting worse, getting more guilty, more hardened in your heart, until you are ruined forever when you are taken from this world. But see how Christ does save so beautifully and fully and gloriously poor helpless sinners. The only one who could help this man in his misery. He does so in the face of the cavils of all these wicked men. He was able to deliver this man, and he does deliver him. Never mind what the Pharisees thought. Never mind whether they thought it was right. And the Lord Jesus receives sinners, no matter what others think. He receives those who come to him. Others might carp at the gospel and criticize the gospel and say it's not right. And they may despise the idea that those sinners who do come will be forgiven. But he will forgive them, and he will deliver them. And he is the only one who can deliver you. Others might deny that. But those who come to him will be received by him. The fact that others, you know, perhaps even in your family circle, others around you, they despise this gospel. But Christ will fulfill his word to those who come to him. Your plight may not be as visible as this man's visible affliction. But the reality is much worse than this man's visible affliction. You're a sinner in the sight of God. You're guilty before God, and your guilt increases every day. But this Savior says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he will give rest. He will do it. No matter how many others condemn his promises, condemn what he does in this world, those sinners who come, he will give rest to their souls. Well, then you must come to this Savior. You must come to this Savior who does well who does good, who does beautifully and graciously and gloriously in taking away the sin of those who come to him. You must come to him even this day, this Sabbath day, that this day may be a day of healing for your soul by the Son of Man, who is now at the right hand of God, and who is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. You must come. He tells you to come. He gives you every encouragement to come. He gives promises that those who come will be received, and that their sins will be taken away and remembered no more. You must come to this Savior. And then fourthly, unbelief is unreasonable. Unbelief is unreasonable. Verse 14. We'll look at it just a little this morning. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. How they might destroy him. He performed a miracle. He'd done what they could never do. But they sought to destroy him. They had asked the question. They received a clear and convincing answer, a conclusive answer. So much so that they couldn't come back at him. But they go as they came, but worse. They were worse than ever. They sought how they might destroy him. Are you getting worse under the gospel? Are you getting worse instead of better? You come for whatever reason. Under the sound of the gospel. You come with a heart set against this gospel. And you're annoyed by this gospel. And you go home with a heart even more set against it. Like these men. They came wanting to accuse. They went away seeking to destroy. Because of the exposure to the truth. Is that how it is with you? How dreadful. How unspeakably awful. That you should hear the Lord Jesus speaking in his gospel and end up worse. But you should come to learn the way of life and receive the word to the salvation of your souls. Heed the truth of God in Scripture. Heed the word of God. Heed his counsels. Heed his truth. Heed his commands and his gracious invitations to sinners. And come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, by way of general application, firstly, Christ, though bitterly opposed, continued in his calling. The Lord Jesus continued. He did heal the man. He did preach the gospel. He did those things. He preached those things which these men detested. But he did them. And he went on doing them. He was obedient, even unto death, the death of the cross. The servant is not above his master. And that's true, not just for ministers, but for all of us, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand for the truth of God, and I hope you do, and you must not cease to do so. You must not cease or abandon the place of duty and witness for the truth on account of the unreasonableness of sin and unbelief in others. If we live in an evil day, we must stand for the truth of God in practice, in life, and in testimony to the truth of God. But then secondly, what is our hope for this week of meetings that in the will of God we begin this evening? What is our hope? Is it that we hope to, as it were, make a point of contact with the sweet reasonableness of man so that they'll become Christians. If that is the case, our hope is utterly futile, because there is no sweet reasonableness in the heart of man concerning the gospel. There isn't. There is a conscience, yes, and we must aim at that conscience, but there is not naturally within the heart of man any goodwill towards the truth as it is in Jesus. So when, why have the meetings? Why preach? Why encourage others to hear? Because we believe in the power of God. That's why. That's why. Do we believe that God is actually in heaven? That the Son of Man is at His right, the Father's right hand, and that He can send forth the Holy Spirit to renew the hearts of sinners who naturally would never come to Christ, that He can actually make them want Christ. How do we think we ended up as Christians? Not by anything good in us, but by that same power working in us, that power which works effectually in them that believe. So then, as we think of this week of meetings, let's not think of simply tapping into something, some desire after Christ. Oh, there is a sense of need in men. There is a discontentedness in men. There is within them a dissatisfaction, even with the way of sin, though they love it. They don't want to leave it, but it doesn't satisfy them. But they'll not come to Christ except by the power of God. That's where our confidence must lie. And if we're Christians, let us pray for the power of God to be displayed. Otherwise, no one will come to Christ. We need the power of God. And the church as a whole, the church of God, needs the almighty working of the power of God. The church, yes, we should always seek to be more scriptural, but the church in days like ours, dark days, when few seem to be being brought into the kingdom, it looks for methods and mechanics and techniques, but no, what we need is the power of God. The Apostle Paul knew this, and he said, one plants and another waters, but God giveth the increase.